I am to speak to you this morning on Andrew Bonar. When I grew up in Scotland, we spoke of Andrew Bonar. And then when I went to England to work for the Banner of Truth, everyone said Andrew Bonar. And sometimes I'm not sure which one to use, so you'll excuse me if I use the different pronunciations, but the Scottish way is Andrew Bonar. So Andrew Bonar was born on the 29th of May, 1810. Now it's interesting to think of those men that I've been speaking about, how close they were together in their birth dates. Horatius Bonar was born in 1808, Alexander Moody Stewart in 1809, Robert Murray McChain in 1813, and Alexander Somerville in 1813. And yet there's a contrast in the length of their life when you think of Robert Murray McChain died at the age of 29. But then the others lived to a good old age. Horatius Bonar lived 81 years, Andrew Bonar 82 years, Moody Stewart 89 years, and Alexander Somerville 76 years. So that's the men that we've been talking about, that's the McChain group. Well, Andrew Bonar was born as the seventh son of James and Marjorie Bonar. The home was an old-fashioned house in Patterson's Court, Broughton in Edinburgh, very near actually where the Free Church Continuing are worshipping in Edinburgh in these days. For many generations, the family of the Bonars had been connected with the evangelical witness in Scotland. From 1693 to 1747, John Bonar had kept the light of the gospel burning in West Lothian. His eldest son of the same name had likewise ministered for a number of years before he died prematurely and left his widow to struggle with bringing up a large family. Andrew Bonar's father was the seventh son in this family. He was a solicitor of excise, similar in a way to McChain's father, and an elder in Lady Glenorchy's Chapel in Edinburgh, where the minister was Dr. Jones, a Welshman. Andrew went to Edinburgh High School, and the rector said he was the best Latin scholar who had ever been there during his time. He developed a love of Greek as well, and of Hebrew. He was quiet and loved to study. And one of the characteristics of his days in the school was that he wrote a history of the rabbits. In 1825, he gained the Duck's Gold Medal of the high school and said nothing about it when he got home. When his mother asked who won the Duck's Gold Medal, he produced it from his pocket. So that was the early years of Andrew Bonar. But more important, his conversion. He started writing his diary on 21st August 1828, when he was 18 years of age. About this time, I thought of making occasionally my thoughts on God's dealings, occasionally my thoughts on God's dealings. The main concern in his diary over the next 2 years is whether or not he is saved. After hearing a sermon on John 9, chapter 9, verse 4, on 2 November 1828, he records, "I came home in deep anxiety to be saved, and I was, I trust, enabled to choose Jesus Christ for my Savior, depending on the Holy Spirit's assistance to keep me." But this is followed by entries expressing doubt right up until near the end of 1830, like, "I'm still without Christ and without hope. I've no hatred of sin. I seek Christ with little ardor, rather because not happy in the world than because of anything else." The first mention he makes of reading William Guthrie's Trial of a Saving Interest in Christ, that's another Scottish classic you should be familiar with, William Guthrie's Trial of a Saving Interest in Christ, on 31st May 1829. It was that book which brought him to the assurance of faith. Perhaps he was converted the first time, and very often that was the case with these types of people. And now he comes to an assurance of faith. His entry on 17th October 1830 is, "In reading Guthrie's Saving Interest, I've been led to hope that I may be in Christ, though I've never yet known it," and begins to hope that he really has believed on the Lord Jesus. "If now at length I've reached a place of safety, it is solely through divine grace." He has thoughts of going forward to the Lord's table. He writes to his brother John, asking him for advice. And on the 26th of December that year, he is examined in the faith by his minister, Dr. Jones, and is admitted as a communicant. At his first communion on 9th January 1831, he writes, "I sought beforehand that this season I might get more love to the souls of men, more understanding of the Word of God, and more power to keep my thoughts from wandering. I felt little excitement, but much calmness at the table. I believe I've got increase of power to look at God." So that was his conversion. Then his call to the ministry. It was in the same year, 1831, that he entered the Divinity Hall of Edinburgh University. He had kept back from this for 2 years until he was certain that he was in Christ. "I always kept back till I was in Christ before I could think of entering the hall, and this made me choose to remain behind 2 years when I might have pressed forward." It's interesting that some men have a call to the ministry before they are converted. I think it's true in the case of Andrew Bonner. It's also true in the case of John Marshall, who I've written about. He had a sense that he was called to the ministry before he was converted. And he says, "On Saturday morning," this is in the Divinity Hall, "we began a society, the Exegetical Society, at 6:30 a.m. It is to meet for the purpose of biblical criticism, began and concluded with prayer. In some sort of prayer meeting over our studies in the Bible, the members of this society include his brother Horatius, Robert Murray McChain, Alexander Somerville, among others. The faculty in the Hall of Divinity was an impressive one. We mentioned them yesterday in connection with McChain, Alexander Brunton on Hebrew, David Walsh, Church History, and Thomas Chalmers, Divinity. And that was the same, of course, that McChain and him were in the Divinity Hall together. And they had the influence of these good men, these great men, and particularly of Thomas Chalmers, who was an example to McChain and to Bonner, not only in his theology, but also in a way that he worked for Christ in the needy parts of Edinburgh. And just like McChain, Andrew Bonner got that experience. His first experience of ministry was when he was invited by the Reverend John Purvis of Jedburgh. Now, Jedburgh is in the border country near the area where Thomas Boston ministered, and Andrew Bonner was called to help this man, John Purvis of Jedburgh, to be a missionary. And he got to know Mr. Purvis because he was minister of Lady Glenorchy's Chapel in Edinburgh from 1826 to 1830. Mrs. Purvis was Andrew Bonner's cousin, and Andrew Bonner was licensed by the Presbytery of Jedburgh on 1st July. His first sermon, prepared with much anxiety and care, is on Isaiah 55, verses 1 to 3. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters." The Thursday of the following week is fast day of the Church of Scotland, and he preaches to prisoners in jail in the morning, and at Fendy Hall in the evening. He writes, "Between sermons, meditated on the evils of sin." So for about 18 months he ministered there, helping the Reverend John Purvis in that border town of Jedburgh. But then he was called back to Edinburgh in 1836, and he was engaged as a missionary assistant to the great Dr. Robert Smith Candlish at St. George's Church in Edinburgh. "It was November 1836 that I came from Jedburgh, where I had been for 18 months, partly as a friend and partly as a missionary with Mr. Purvis, to be missionary in St. George's Parish. As far as I can remember, I was the first missionary. Rose Street and William Street, the schoolroom in each of these streets, furnished a place of meeting where the backbone of my where was the backbone of my mission district. The hostlers in those streets formed part of my charge. There was a service for them at 4 o'clock on Sabbath afternoon, and sometimes there might be 4, sometimes 12, sometimes 20, or even more who came. Occasionally, Dr. Candlish preached in the schoolrooms referred to. When about to begin my work, I asked him, "Will you tell me how I shall go visiting here and what meetings I should hold on weekday and Sabbath?" In his own way, he replied, "I'll tell you nothing. Find out for yourself, and what may be best, your way will be open for you." A similarity kind of to McChain. And I was so entirely free to do less or more, and to take any way I pleased. He liked me to call upon him in the morning, now and then. He was not so busy then, to report anything going on in the district. If I had a case of sickness, it seemed to fall to his hand more than mine. Some member of the congregation, I was welcome to call on Saturday, and sometimes he most kindly told me what his lecture was to be, and would say, "Now, does this look fanciful?" or something to that effect. Candlish was a great preacher, a great man. So that was his experience in Edinburgh, and formed him for the ministry in the rest of his life. So it was another 2 years before Andrew Bonner was settled in a congregation of his own. In contrast to Robert Murray McChain, he was called to a small country parish in Perthshire. It was the village of Collis. The redeeming factor of him being called to that village in Perthshire that was very near, or quite near, Dundee. And of course it meant that there was this friendship continued between himself and Robert Murray McChain. Robert Murray McChain used to ride on his horse from Dundee to Collis to meet and to a fellowship with Andrew Bonner. Now the interesting connection, or historical connection, with this place was that the church was situated at the foot of Dunsinane Hill. And those of you who know Scottish history know that that was where Macbeth had his castle. Macbeth was the King of Scotland from 1040 to 1057. And of course, the story of Macbeth is in a play by Shakespeare and the famous Lady Macbeth. Well, that's where Macbeth had his seat, in Dunsinane Hill. There was this, maybe it was a tradition anyway, that Birnam Wood came to Dunsinane because those who were opposing Macbeth took branches of trees and marched on the Macbeth's castle in this disguise. But so that's the interesting historical connection with that part of the country. And this, to this congregation, Bonner came as colleague to the old minister who had been there for 50 years. And he was one of those wooden ministers that I was talking about the other day. And in his diary, Bonner is always referring to the old minister. He doesn't mention him by name. It's fascinating how he has this reference to the old minister. And we are told that it was only one woman who was known to have received any good from his ministry. He was afraid someone coming who would preach the new doctrines, the evangelical doctrines. And that is exactly what happened. His colleague was the man who came to preach these new doctrines. On the 20th of September, 1838, Bonner was ordained at Collis. As soon as he awoke in the morning of that day, he read the Confession of Sins for Ministers and Preachers, drawn up by the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland in 1651, a humble acknowledgement of the sins of the ministry. Amazing way in which to start his ministry, and so characteristic of Andrew Bonner. He writes, "Oh, that Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 9 may be fulfilled to me, that I may be like Christ, daily his witness, his spirit of wisdom and understanding, teaching me the scriptures. I rejoice that many of my dear friends were present for the ordination, mother and sisters and brothers, and among the ministers present were Robert Murray McChain, Robert McDonald, and Dr. Candlish. Candlish introduced him to the charge, and he preached on 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That day his sermon shook the self-confidence of an old lady who came to hear and filled her with concern. Bonner's first text in his new situation was John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 8. Now there were some reasons for Andrew Bonner's difficulty in being settled in a congregation. One had to do with the fact that, like most of the McChain group, he was a premillennialist. He had imbibed this view from the lectures on prophecy given by Edward Irving in Edinburgh in 1829 at the hour of 7 o'clock in the morning during the time of the General Assembly. And these meetings were absolutely crowded. People couldn't get in. There was such a demand to hear this man, Edward Irving. Now, most of the Reformed men of Scotland were post-millennialists, but Irving, he taught as premillennialists, and some of these men accepted it. Now, Irving was later dismissed from the ministry, not because of his premillennialism, but because of his views on the gifts that he felt were still to be had in the church, the special gifts of the New Testament era. And he died very early on in November 1834. Remember what McChain said of him? I look back on him with awe, as on the saints and martyrs of old, a holy man in spite of all his delusions and errors. An interesting comment. Now, the other reason why perhaps there was a delay in Andrew Bonner having a charge was to do with his preaching. The people in Colas were not greatly impressed with his first sermon. And he himself says, In looking over my notes, I find I made a great mistake. I had no heads. Later in that year, McChain gave his friendly advice about his style. Dear Andrew, study to express yourself very clearly. I sometimes observe obscurity of expression. Form your sentences very regularly. You sometimes begin a sentence before you know where you're to end it. That was good advice, and I think Andrew Bonner took it to heart, because I think he did preach quite well. But anyway, this congregation, this area, was a great challenge. There was the old minister who was one of the wooden ministers, and there was no prayer meeting, and it's reckoned that there were not more than 6 Christians in the whole community when Andrew Bonner went there as minister. And then he begins to work, and he asked for permission to have a weekday service, which was reluctantly granted by the old minister. Perhaps now the Lord will visit us when the people are sending up their cry, says Bonner. 1 February 1839, grieved at the thought that I do not see any real spiritual movement among any of my people. He goes off with McChain to Palestine and is away from March to November of 1839. There was a great reluctance in the part of the congregations, as you can imagine, for these men to be away so long from their congregations. And there's an interesting story told of a woman in Colas who heard that Andrew Bonner was going off to Palestine. The woman was told that he would go to Egypt first and then to Palestine. She held up her hands and exclaimed, "Oh, then, we will no see him again for 40 years." Anyway, he comes home, of course, and he gives himself to prayer. He spends hours in the woods around Dunsinane Hill praying he's heart searching, he's confessing. And it was 1840 before the parish received some blessing. "Pray for Collis," he writes to Horatius. "We have no more than a few drops as yet, but I believe I am to blame." Here he is confessing again. "I work more than I pray." Later he says, "I did not see that prayer should be the main business of every day." Now, I'm just going to mention two things in connection with his ministry at Collis. The first is, of course, we did mention the revival of 1839 to 42 under dealing with McChain. Today I want to deal with two other things that happened during his ministry in Collis. And the first is the disruption of the Church of Scotland in 1843. Moderatism and patronage went hand in hand, and as long as moderatism prevailed, patronage was allowed to continue. And it was through the resurgence of evangelicalism at the beginning of the 19th century and the revivals of 1839-42 that congregations began to assert their spiritual rights to call a minister. It had to do with the crown rights of Jesus. When the cause came before the British Parliament in 1842, this is what McChain records in his diary: "Eventful night this in the British Parliament. Once more King Jesus stands at an earthly tribunal and they know him not." That's how these men viewed the issues at the disruption. After the decision in the Parliament, there was a convocation of evangelical ministers in Edinburgh in November 1842, at which it was agreed that if there's no redress from the government, the interference, ministers would withdraw from the church. McChain writes in his diary, "Nearly 500 of our best ministers crossed the Rubicon." They were not going to be prevented from preaching the gospel, as McChain says, in the dead parishes of Scotland. On 18th May 1843, the great exodus took place. It was at St. Andrew's Church in George Street, and when you go to Edinburgh, you must visit that church. Dr. Welsh laid the protest on the table, bowed to the Queen's commissioners, left the building, Dr. Chalmers following, and then 300 ministers after them. Crowds stood in the streets of Edinburgh, lining the streets, and as they saw Dr. Welsh appear, there was a shout, "They come, they come." And in solemn procession, they walked down to Tanfield Hall to constitute the Church of Scotland free. Andrew, with Horatius, his brother, walked in the procession. Andrew went back to Collis and preached in the open air to 500 people. When we said there was only about 6 Christians when he went there. Having to leave the church, they met under a canvas shelter. But they went on, as many of these congregations did, very speedily to build a new church. And the new church was opened on the 13th of November, 1843. And the text above the door was, "The Lamb shall overcome them." And that was the text of Andrew Bonner's sermon, first sermon in the new church. The other event that took place while he was the minister of Collis was the death of Robert Murray McChain. I didn't have time to go into that yesterday. They had been much in one another's company in manses. They exchanged manses and pulpits while they were writing the account of their visit to Palestine. At that time, someone asked the old minister how he was getting on with the wild man from Dundee. And his reply was, "Mr. Bonner is bad enough, but that man is 10 times war," which is, of course, worse. McChain's last visit to Collis was just in January of that year he died, and he preached on the castaway, and you'll find it in his writings, "Lest I myself should be a castaway." And the crowd was so great that they had to take the windows out of the church so that the people outside would hear. And he preached till 11 o'clock in the evening, a sermon so solemn that one said it was the blast of the trumpet that would awaken the dead. McCheyne preached much on the last things. He preached several times in his last weeks on the doctrine of hell, which we were hearing about last night. His final sermons were on 12th March 1843. The next day he fell sick of typhus fever. Prayer meetings were held, and all great concern was expressed for him. But he died on Saturday, 25th March 1843, 2 months short of his 30th birthday and 2 months short of the great disruption that he was indeed working so hard for. The news reached Andrew Bonner. Life has lost half its joys. Were it not for the hope of saving souls, there was no friend who I loved like him. Great mourning, great crowds, great tributes. And Bonner decided to write a memoir. He began on the 30th of April, 1843, and he finished on the 23rd of December, 1843. The volume was published the next year on the anniversary of McCheyne's death. It preserved his memory, and it kept that unction. I think some people say that McCheyne's life owes so much to the writing of Andrew Bonner of his life, but what was so good was that when he wrote it there and then, I think it captured the unction and the spirit of McCheyne. And although it may not be as full as we would like it to be, we mustn't lose sight of that fact, that it's got a special unction about it and has been the instrument in the conversion of many people. He could say of him, as was said of Samson, he probably slew more in his death than he did in his life. And that memoir of Robert Murray McCheyne, sold by the thousands, by 1910 it was reckoned that 500,000 copies had been sold throughout the world, and it goes on selling, been reprinted, and is still working for the salvation of souls. And now we move on to his next ministry, and that is in Finiston in Glasgow. I began on the, was it Tuesday morning, speaking about my hometown Dornoch, and now I end up on Friday speaking about the place I'm now living in, Glasgow. In 1843, Andrew Bonner married Isabella Dixon. She was brought to Christ during the times of revival in Edinburgh in 1842. She was the one who said how there was something singularly attractive about McCheyne's holiness, a picture so lovely, and at that time she was still unconverted, but the very presence and bearing of McCheyne had such an effect on her life. And so there was a very happy marriage and happy home, with 6 children born, 1 dying as an infant, and then Isabella passing away suddenly after the birth of the last child after 17 years of marriage. But then, as I say, that's going a bit ahead, because when in college, his mind turned more and more to mission work. He was called to Glasgow. Today I announced my conviction to my people that if I did not go to Glasgow, I feared I would be acting the part of Jonah. He bade farewell to his flock in Collis on 19th October 1856, 18 years labour. And one said at his jubilee in Glasgow later on, he spoke about the fact that when he went there, it was comparatively a desert, and when he left, it was like a water guard. That was what happened in Collis. The place to which he was called in Glasgow was a territorial mission church in Finiston, in the west end of Glasgow. According to Marjorie Bonner, his daughter, 10 or 12 people formed the nucleus of the congregation. He was inducted on a dreary day, it said, on our dreary days in Glasgow, on a dreary day, 4th December 1856. For many a day there was only a sprinkling of people in the church. Dr. Bonner felt like a missionary to the heathen who has to spend months in learning the language and habits of the people. Mind you, that's not a foreign language, it's a dialect of the Glasgow people. Learning the language and habits of the people. It was 2 years before the work really began to tell in the neighborhood. He motivated a band of workers. He speaks about the word of our Lord. Thrust forth laborers. We need to be thrust forth. Remember what McChain said, I girded myself for the combat and commenced. We have to do it. And he went forth with his workers into this part of Glasgow. He was fond of open-air preaching and preached on the steps of the church to crowds across the street. The work was blessed. Touches of revival were experienced. He speaks of our work at Hill Head, where about 40 were awakened. The awakening going on tonight. What a blessing to him. Both Isabella and Mary came home truly speaking of their having been enabled to rest on Christ. This evening among the young communicants admitted, 40 were my two beloved daughters. 40 communicants admitted. Later in 1873, he had the meetings of Moody and Sankey. My soul has begun to feel quickened. And the days of 1839-40 and onwards come to view. April 4th, I had 54 coming to the Lord's table for the first time. And the existing church is not adequate. A new church had to be built. And it's opened on the 1st of December, 1879. Over the door was inscribed Proverbs 11:30, He that winneth souls is wise. And he used it for his text at the opening service. On 8th April 1883, there is a communion. Our numbers now are too large for one man, being today 1,040. The man who started with a handful of people, his membership is now 1,040. And by the way, I have some pictures there of that church that Andrew Bonner ministered in. Of course, it's been lying derelict for a number of years. And now it has been converted into luxury flats. A sad illustration of what's happening in Scotland and the United Kingdom. We see so many churches here and it rejoices our hearts. But the reverse seems to be so in the United Kingdom, that churches are being turned into warehouses and flats and other things. So this is what's happened to this church there in the west end of Glasgow. But he goes on preaching. In 1891, D.M. McIntyre was chosen as his colleague and successor, and that man would also become his future son-in-law. A very good man and excellent writings from him, and he exercised a good ministry in succession to Andrew Bonner. Andrew Bonner preached for the last time on 25th December, 1892. He was at the prayer meeting on a Wednesday and prayed earnestly. And on Thursday night, he went to bed and he caught it with a chill. And he was ill all day. And on Friday, he was no better. And he passed peacefully to glory at 10:30 in the evening. So is the life, or was the life, of Andrew Bonner. I just want to draw three lessons from that life before we close today. First of all, his character. The life of Andrew Bonner and those of the McChain group take us into a world far removed from the Christianity of today. There was a type of Christian life and character peculiar to that generation of the Free Church of Scotland. It combined commitment to Calvinistic doctrine with intense experiential piety. It was seen in a sharp blaze in the life of Robert Murray McChain, but in a long sustained way in the case of Andrew Bonner. In his doctrine, there was a whole soul commitment to the truths of the Westminster Confession of Faith. He declared the whole counsel of God. He contended for the faith against the inroads of higher criticism in the Free Church of Scotland. My heart, he says, has been distracted and worn out by the most dangerous error in the church at large and within the bounds of our own presbytery. One might wonder at Andrew Bonar's belief in premillennialism, inherited from Edward Irving, yet he did keep to the fore the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. Forget his view of the millennium. But it was a good thing, and it should be a good thing, to keep in mind the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was something that featured in his ministry, and something we should imitate. Again, it's a mystery why Andrew Bonar was not more discerning over the visit of D.L. Moody, the American evangelist. He rejoiced in seeing such efforts to reach the multitudes that perhaps he did not see the danger. Ian Murray writes, "It was a serious mistake for British ministers to think that Moody's methods, with their seemingly instant results, would not influence public opinion to a degree that would later be impossible to change. From the 1870s, a decisionist evangelism claimed to be proved by the Moody revival became a permanent part of the British scene. Men such as the Bonar brothers, who had been strong opponents of Finney's teaching, by giving unqualified support to Moody, unwittingly aided the advance of a movement that was changing evangelicalism on both sides of the Atlantic." It's a salutary lesson. The best of men are men at the best, and it just is an indication of our dependence on the wisdom and grace of God that we are kept, because there's areas in which men have gone slightly astray, even the best of men, and perhaps that was true in the case of Andrew Bonar. But then, regarding his life, he lived in the presence of God. In later years, when asked to talk to a gathering of young ministers the secret of a consecrated life, his simple answer was, "I can only say to my young brethren that for 40 years there has not been a day that I have not had access to the mercy seat." What a testimony. He delighted in God. "I see plainly that fellowship with God is not a means to an end, but is to be the end itself. What mattered first and foremost was that inner life. He knew God, but he also knew himself. His diary is a virtual textbook on the qualities of brokenness and humility. Almost every page is filled with expressions of his own unworthiness apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. The path of brokenness led straight for him to the throne of grace. He had that quality of sorrowful yet always rejoicing. He rejoiced in Christ Jesus. The person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ occupied him at all times. I would say that one of his finest works, and one that's been a great blessing to me, is his short work, The Gospel Pointing to the Person of Christ." I think there's one copy left out there. That Gospel Pointing to the Person of Christ is a very significant work in my estimation. And he shows how it promotes peace, it promotes holiness, and it promotes the expectation of the second coming of Christ. The second thing is, his work was the outcome of the cultivation of that life. It has been said that Andrew Bonar's diary takes us behind the wall in the interpreter's house in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, to see the man with a vessel of oil in his hand continually casting it upon the fire so it burned always brighter. He burned for his master with the unction of the Holy Spirit upon him. Out of his innermost being flowed rivers of living water. He expected to be used of God, and he was. He held that balance of Acts chapter 6 verse 4. "We will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." writing to a close friend, he says, "O brother, pray. In spite of Satan, pray. Spend hours in prayer. Rather neglect friends and not pray. Rather fast and lose breakfast, dinner, supper, and sleep too, rather than not pray." There was a card on his study wall. "He who has truly prayed has completed the half of his study." He would acknowledge his deficiencies as a preacher, but nevertheless his preaching was blessed. It is not great talents that God blesses, but great likeness to Jesus. He was a winner of souls. The text written above the church door in Glasgow, "He that winneth souls is wise." And how many souls there were who were born again in that church in Glasgow. He was a diligent visitor, using the time between 1 o'clock and 5 o'clock every afternoon to visit the parishioners. There was a kind of calm brightness about him. He did not need to watch for opportunities of spiritual conversation, and things seemed to come naturally to him. And that was a significant thing. Remember what was said of McChain. Grace seemed to be natural to him. They became, and same with Professor Murray, they became more human. The more godly you are, the more human you are. And the more approachable, although there's that realization with these men that there's a holiness and yet there's an attractiveness. And he found that it was a great blessing resting on visiting. Bonar somewhere speaks about the peculiar unction that came upon the McChain group in these early days and how most of them carried it with them to the end. And that was true of him. He's always looking for an expecting revival, but he's keeping his own soul well watered. At his induction, an old friend and minister said to him, "Remember, it is a remark of an old and experienced man that few men and very few ministers keep up to the end the edge that was on their spirit at first." Bonner was one of the exceptions. He ran the race looking unto Jesus, and he finished his course with joy. Calvinism, says someone, and the evangelical creed were never so fairly, their critics might say insidiously, recommended as by this man who stood by every doctrine, even the most severe and difficult to believe, while he seemed to live in a perpetual sunshine, and to spread not gloom but brightness and good nature wherever he appeared. And finally, number 3, his fruit. "The good that men do live on after them. Their labor is not in vain in the Lord." Andrew Bonar lived in a rarefied atmosphere of fellowship with God. The secret behind the fruitfulness of his life has been captured for all time in his diary, as in the testimony in McChain's memoirs. "These men cast their bread upon the waters. Cast thy bread upon the waters, and thou shalt find it after many days." They found it in, and in a sense they are still finding it. They have left us in no doubt about the life that is truly blessed. The only gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. The urgent and pressing need for the unction and power of the Holy Spirit to accompany the word and our ministries. How the study of such men ought to stir us up to cry, "Do it again." Are we praying for revival? I'll just close with it. It is noticeable how the Bonar family were deeply conscious of the church's continual need of outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Andrew's great-grandfather, mentioned at the beginning, when a frail old man had ridden for 3 days to be present at the revivals of 1742 in Kilsyth and Cambuslang. And we are told that on arriving his heart was so full that after being helped into the tent, he preached 3 times with great vigor. On returning home, full of joy at what he had seen and heard, the aged patriarch lifted up his hands as he crossed the threshold of his house and exclaimed, "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, Thine eyes have seen thy salvation. Would God that you, not us, would live to see such days of gospel power and blessing here in North America and with us in the United Kingdom. Let us pray.